Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that this isn't just us as people doing things here, but that you, Lord Jesus, are building your church, that you are with your church by your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that your word is alive, living and active. And so, Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to do your work in us by your word. Reveal your glory to us. Help us to see your glory and be transformed into your image as we behold it. Do your work in our lives, Lord, and in ways that we may not even know we need, and in the ones that we do. We need you so much, Lord Jesus, as we just sang. So we look to you and trust you to work in these moments, to keep your promises. And we thank you that you will be faithful. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, we began the final leg in our series on the church that we started back in September, and that's going to take us to the end of June. And in these last 10 weeks of the series, we're going to be visiting a number of New Testament passages, starting with several in the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be in Matthew for a few weeks here, and then move on to some other parts in the New Testament. And these passages are going to round out our study of the church. They're going to bring us back to the basics on what the church is and what the church does, and some of those really basic understandings. And hopefully they're going to help our understanding of the church get even closer to what God has revealed in Scripture. Last week we talked about the way that many of us have grown up very used to the church. We either grew up going to church, or we grew up in towns that had churches. We knew people who went to church if we didn't go ourselves. And so we've been building our understanding of the church from a really young age. That has some advantages, and that also has some real disadvantages. And it can be really dangerous if we never stop to check and make sure that our assumptions and intuitions and hidden beliefs line up with what God in his word has revealed to us. So that's our plan in these weeks. We want to make really sure that our idea of the church lines up with what God has told us. And we started last week by going to the very first place in the New Testament where the word church is used. And we learned that although that's the first time in the New Testament, the word church itself is not a new word. Church comes from a Greek word that basically means assembly. And it was used for hundreds of years in political contexts to talk about the assembly of the people in a certain town that would come together to make decisions and be citizens. And then it also, the word was used over 100 times in the Greek Old Testament to talk about the assembly of the people of God who would come together in response to the Lord and his call. And so this is not a new word, and it reminds us, it helps us understand that just like Old Covenant Israel came together as the assembly of the Lord, so Jesus says, as he said last week in Matthew 16, that he is going to build his new covenant assembly upon the foundation of the apostles who confessed his name, and he promises that the power of death is not going to overcome his church. And he proved that when he rose from the dead, and history has shown that time and time again. Those who try to kill the church only end up making it spread even more. And so with all that in mind, we're turning today to the second place in the New Testament where the word church shows up. And it's Matthew chapter 18, just a little bit further down in Matthew's gospel. And it actually would be important for us to set up chapter 18 to go back and see what happened between chapter 16 and that passage and today. So after those statements on the church in last week's passage, we briefly mentioned how Jesus followed up by telling his followers that he's going to Jerusalem. He was going to die. He was going to be killed by the religious leaders, that he was going to rise from the dead, and that if anyone wanted to follow him, they needed to take up their crosses and follow, to die themselves. And then there was the confrontation with Peter, where Peter said no, and Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. Your mind is not on the things of God, but on the things of man." And immediately after that is the story of the Transfiguration. And it's so important, and this is so often the way God works, is that Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, came before Jesus was revealed in his glory on the mountain, and God spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son." It so often is the case that God rewards our faith with confirmations of our faith. He didn't have the Transfiguration happen, and then Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" So anyways, there's a whole sermon in there, but that's really important. And coming down from the mountain of Transfiguration, Jesus cast a demon out of a boy, and then we heard him tell again about his coming death in Jerusalem. Then there was a conversation between Jesus and Peter about whether they needed to pay the temple tax or not. And Jesus again affirms in that exchange that the kingdom of God is a real kingdom. It's not just a symbolic kingdom. And then we get to chapter 18, okay? So that's all chapter 17. Then we get to chapter 18. And chapter 18 opens up with Jesus' disciples asking him, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And we're tempted to roll our eyes a little bit. Oh, come on, you apostles. But in truth, they may have understood some things better than us. I've said that about last week. And as we try to understand this idea of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, they may have understood some things better than us. They knew that the kingdom of God was a real kingdom. And in a kingdom, there are ranks. At least, that's what they were used to. Levels of importance, levels of authority. They may have been comparing it or thinking about David's kingdom, for example, and David's mighty men. Now, David had surrounded himself with a band of mighty men, and those mighty men were categorized by the types of things they had done, their greatness. And there was the 3, and then there was the 30, and the types of feats of strength or exploits they had done gave them a certain ranking of greatness. And perhaps Jesus' disciples were seeing themselves as Jesus' mighty men, and none of them were great warriors, and none of them had, you know, killed 300 Philistines. And so they're maybe wondering, "Jesus, what's the criteria you're going to use to decide who's greater in your kingdom?" And that's, I'm guessing a little bit there, but the idea of someone being great or not great in connection with the kingdom, very common human idea to them. And so again, they may have been understanding some of these kingdom dynamics better than we do. And so their question, though, prompts Jesus to begin a series of teachings. And he starts by calling a child into their midst and saying that we have to humble ourselves like that child to enter the kingdom. And then he kind of builds off of that, and comparing his followers to children, he goes on, and it sounds like he's changing the subject, but he's not. He goes on in chapter 18 to talk about how big of a deal sin is and how serious it is to cause one of his followers to sin. And then he pronounces woe on the world for the temptations to sin that exist. And then Jesus goes on to continue this idea of sin being so serious. He says that if our hand or foot causes us to sin, it'd be better to cut it off than to go to hell sinning. And right after that, he tells the parable of the lost sheep, where the man has 99, but the one's lost. And so he leaves the 99 to go and rescue the one. And so this cluster of teaching in chapter 18 all fits together, and it all is communicating a few central truths. It's telling us how precious God's people are, how awful sin is, and the lengths that Jesus will go to rescue his people from their sin. And of course, how much richer do we understand this now to know that Jesus had come from heaven to die to save us from our sin. But that's the setting for this passage. That's that we're going to be studying this morning, starting in chapter 15, is this cluster of teaching, the preciousness of God's people, the awfulness of sin, and the lengths that Jesus is going to go to rescue his people from their sin. And beginning in verse 15, what Jesus is doing, what I'm suggesting he's doing, is preparing his disciples to live out this cluster of truths, to put them into practice, after he has left them and gone back to heaven. He knows that there's going to be this time where it's going to be the church empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he is not going to be here in body. And so what does it look like for the church to practice these truths after he's left? How does his church, his assembly, care for one another and deal with sin in their midst, if God's people are very precious and sin is very destructive and very awful, and Jesus will go to great lengths to rescue his people from their sin. And so, what does this look like after Jesus has gone back to heaven? And the answer begins in verse 15 with these words: if your brother sins against you. If you have an ESV translation, those are the words that you're going to read. If your brother sins against you. Now, if you have another translation of the Bible and you read this passage in other translations like the NIV or the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, you're going to see that those words against you are missing. So the NIV, for example, simply says, if your brother or sister sins. And there is a question here, and scholars disagree about which reading is closer to what Jesus originally said, or which reading, rather, is what Jesus originally said. And is Jesus telling us only to respond when people sin against us? Or is he telling us that we need to respond when we see a brother sinning, period, whether or not they sinned against us? And again, there's a disagreement here, even between Bible translations, on what Jesus actually said. What I want to suggest for us this morning, though, is that both are true. Okay, so however we take this verse, it would include cases of sin against us, right? So even if Jesus didn't say, if your brother sins against you, that includes sin against us. But if what he did say was, if your brother sins against you, when we look elsewhere in Scripture, we find cases for, well, the key one would be Galatians 6:1, which says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, which means sin, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So right there we see that we have a responsibility to move towards and to help out a brother or sister who is sinning, even if they didn't sin against us. So I would suggest both are true. That what Jesus specifies in this passage applies whether we are the one sinned against or whether we are simply witnessing sin in the life of a brother or sister. But let's make sure that we do notice, as we just pay attention to the words here, that Jesus is talking about sin. If your brother sins or sins against you. Jesus did not say, if your brother annoys you. He did not say, if your brother does things which you personally disagree with. Or if your brother does something that you wouldn't have done. That's not what Jesus says. In years past, I knew someone who seemed to view themselves as the world's and especially the church's police officer. And if you disagreed with them about anything, you were on the wrong side of the law and you'd better duck. And if you did something that they thought could have been done better, you'd find out. And that's not what Jesus is describing here. He said, if your brother sins, if they've done something which is clearly and obviously sin, which clearly goes against Scripture, clearly in the sin category. And so if that happens, if we've been sinned against, or if we witness someone engaging in sin, what should we do? In this passage, Jesus outlines a four-step process for how to respond to a sinning brother or sister. How to respond to a fellow citizen of the kingdom. This process that we see here, these four steps, are so wise, so loving, and so gentle. It's built on the principle, this process is built on the principle of minimum exposure. So of dealing with things step by step, as much as possible in small private settings, giving someone multiple opportunities to turn from their sin before it goes public. The goal of this process is not to get people in trouble, but the goal of this process is to be the hands and feet of the shepherd who goes to seek out his sheep and bring them back, right? There's a real connection here between the parable Jesus just told of the sheep wandering off and the shepherd who goes to get them and this process here. This is what it looks like for the church to be the hands and feet of Jesus, the shepherd, drawing back those who are wandering and bringing them back to safety. So the first step in this four-step process, what does Jesus say? If your brother sins or sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. just between the two of you. No gossip, no public shame. Very respectful. At the same time, we should note this is very straightforward. The word for tell him his fault is the same word that's used in Luke 3:19 when it says that John the Baptist reproved Herod for having his brother's wife. It's the same word used in Ephesians 5:11, which says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Expose, reprove. Those are the same word there. So Jesus is telling us to speak plainly to our brother or sister and show them what they did. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily that we just walk up to them and say, hey, you did this and you were wrong, just like we're handing out tickets. No, I found very often the best way to help someone see what they did in a situation like this is by asking lots of questions. Hey, what was going on back there? Here's what I saw. Was I missing something? You want to be open to the fact that maybe you misunderstood what happened. You want to make sure that, to borrow language from something else Jesus said, you want to make sure there's no logs in your own eye before you go talking about the speck in your brother's eye. So we want to be careful about this. But like Jesus said, this is back in Matthew 7, the point of removing the log from your eye is so that you can help your brother with the speck in his eye. And so as we go to do this first step, we want to be humble and open to the possibility that we might be mistaken. Maybe we've seen or understood something wrong. We're not the judge, jury, and executioner. But we also go understanding that maybe we have seen things accurately. Maybe this person has sinned, either against us or just in another case. And if that's the case, we have a responsibility given to us by Jesus to help them see their fault. Maybe you're thinking, man, like, that's really awkward. Like, going and just helping someone see that they did something wrong? And this is a place where the kingdom of God butts up against our Canadian culture, because Canadians don't really do this kind of thing. We would sometimes rather die than have this kind of conversation. But we should know that this is how citizens of the kingdom of heaven treat each other. This is how citizens of the kingdom of heaven act. What Jesus tells us to do here, it's hard, but it's good and it's necessary. If we disobey Jesus at this first stage, if we've been sinned against and we just zip it, or if we see someone engage in sin that's going to destroy their life and we just zip it, it's easy in the short term. But in the long term, it creates Christian communities that are just full of bitterness and ugliness and the destructive effects of unchecked sin. And so Jesus tells us what to do if our brother sins against us, or if we understand Galatians 6:1, this is what it looks like to go and restore someone who is caught in transgression. We go and talk to them one-on-one. And what does Jesus say at the end of verse 15? If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. That's the goal here. The goal here is not to punish someone. The goal here is not to get someone in trouble. The goal here is to gain our brother back, to bring back that wandering sheep, to help people not wander off. So hopefully that's where it ends. And I'm going to make this point later on in the sermon, but I'll say it now. In a healthy Christian church, this step one should be happening very often. That's my proposal. That's my suggestion. Because we sin against each other. That's a reality. And we have a responsibility to help each other not do that. And it should be very normal for this step one. Hey, that happened and that really hurt. Can we talk about that? Oh, I'm really sorry. I was being selfish. Please forgive me. I forgive you. And we're restored. That should be just a normal, regular part of our life together as the people of God. If, again, I'm going off script here, but in our church, that should be a regular thing. This should be very much a regular thing in our families, in our close friendships, in our marriages, relationships between parents and children. Man, I don't know how many times I say I'm sorry in a week to my wife or my children. And this is the key in many ways to healthy relationships is being able to have give and take at this first level, and this should be a part of our life together as a church. But what if the person doesn't respond well? What if they tell you to mind your own business and get out of their face? Verse 16 tells us that if they won't listen, we don't throw up our hands and say, well, I tried, but rather we move on to step two in the process. Verse 16, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. The second step is really important because it protects the first party against a false accusation. Right? In our world today, it's very, very common. You know, someone just makes an allegation. This person did something and their reputation is done. And that's not good. In Old Testament Israel, a charge in court would not stand unless it had two or three witnesses. And that's the principle that Jesus is drawing on here. So you go back to this person with one or two others and you have another conversation. And hopefully things are dealt with there. Hopefully this person who sinned sees it now. Perhaps one of those other people can help explain it in a different light. Or perhaps their very presence helps the first person see how serious it is. And perhaps those one or two others, they might look at the first person and say, look, this actually isn't a case of sin. This is just a disagreement. But the point is, getting these other people involved is what Jesus says to do. And it's such an important step. And so hopefully things get dealt with there. But if they don't, if the person digs their heels in even further, there's a third step in this process in verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So there's our key word, the word church. Okay, here's the second time that it's used here in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew. Tell it to the church, the assembly, the gathered, assembled, new covenant community of kingdom citizens. Does it surprise you that the second time the word church is used in the New Testament, it comes up in this context where the church, I mean, just think, if we're building our understanding of the church, we're reading along the New Testament for the first time. Number one, we're told Jesus is going to build his church. The gates of hell won't stand against it. Number two, we're told the church is the body that hears this charge being brought against one of their members by another member. Is that strange to you? This verse about telling it to the church, this is often a very hard pill to swallow for those of us who grew up in North America and have very North American assumptions about the church. Because our attitude tends to be, who are you to tell me what to do? Like, what place does the church have in my personal business? Those are almost exact words I've heard more than once from people as these kinds of situations have unfolded. What business does the church have to tell me what to do with my life? And if we assume that the church is just a religious club that we choose to join, then this whole process, and especially this part here about telling the church, it does sound a little crazy. I mean, I was a member when I lived in Regina. I was a member of the Wildlife Federation for a year. And if someone from the Wildlife Federation called me up to confront me about how I had disciplined my son when we were at the archery range together, I'd probably tell that guy to mind his own business. But the church is not just a voluntary association or a religious club. Like we heard last week, the church is the assembly of the citizens of the kingdom. In the ancient world, this is what assemblies did. They gathered to hear and decide on cases like this. And so this language of telling it to the church, this would not have been strange to Jesus' original hearers. This is what ecclesias, assemblies, this is what they did. If we think of the church as an assembly of kingdom citizens, then if one of those citizens is acting like they are not in fact a citizen, if they are not following what we could say the laws of the kingdom, but if they're consistently acting like they actually belong to a different kingdom, even after being warned twice, then that is the church's business. That person's persistent sin is going to damage their own life. And it's going to reflect poorly on the name of Jesus. And that's something we're going to explore a little bit further on as we go through this last leg of this series. But the assembly, we should even just know this with the language of the church being the body of Christ. The church represents Jesus here on earth. The assembly has a responsibility to protect not only its members from sin, but to protect the reputation of Jesus on earth. We're his embassy, his ambassadors. So verse 17 tells the person who's been sinned against or who has seen this person entangled in sin to tell it to the church, the assembly. And this obviously at this point comes with the weight of the two or three witnesses. And at this point, the assembly can hear the case and say, case dismissed. This is ridiculous. There's no sin here. You handpicked your witnesses. This person's done nothing wrong. Or the assembly can say, yeah, this is a case of sin. And together, we are going to urge this person to repent. That's this next step. And that's what's implied by verse 17, the next phrase in verse 17, which says, if he refuses to listen even to the church. So that's step four. But the implication is that step three, the church is talking to this guy. The church is talking to them. The church is going to this person to encourage them to repent of their sin. The whole church is being the hands and feet of the shepherd, going after the wandering sheep and encouraging them to repent and come back to safety. And I've heard just some wonderful stories about this stage in the process and how it changes things for people. I remember hearing about one guy who was leaving his wife for another woman, and he wouldn't listen to anyone until it got to this step, until it was told to the church. And then he started to get phone calls from guys at church saying, look, man, what are you doing? And God used the church, people taking him out for coffee and pleading with him to repent. God used the church to break his heart and bring him to repentance and to restore him. I've heard other stories where just even the threat of your sin being told to the church makes someone turn from it and repent. And so in so many ways, this step three here is very, very important. The assembly hears, and then the assembly together calls this person to repent of their sin. And the church longs and prays for a good conclusion at this step. They want this person to be restored. So I've just mentioned some good stories that I've heard. I also have seen and heard of a lot of disasters in this process. And in my direct experience, or just the stories that I've heard that are a bit more closer to me, most of the disaster stories I've heard are because this step was skipped. I think of a friend of mine who was attending a church, and while he was there, his wife decided to leave him for another guy. And the church did step one, and the church did step two. They confronted her privately, but they didn't go all the way of telling it to the church. And they had good-sounding reasons for it. If I piece it together, I think they wanted to protect her reputation in case she repented and came back. They wanted to protect my friend from the embarrassment of everyone knowing his business. So they let her withdraw her membership quietly, and only a few people knew why. And they skipped step three here. But guess what happened? People missed her. People wondered where she was. And every Sunday, my friend had people coming up to him saying, hey, where's your wife? Tell her we miss her. And having to deal with that week after week, having to tell the story to people week after week, literally gave my friend a nervous breakdown. He cracked. And he pulled out of the church community completely. It would have been so much more loving for both of them if the church had just obeyed Jesus and did what verse 17 said. Yeah, it would have been hard for everyone to hear all at once, but not near as hard as what ended up happening. Instead of my friend dreading church because he didn't want to tell the story one more time, instead he could have looked forward to seeing people who already knew and could just put their hand on his shoulder and say, hey man, I'm praying for you. That would have changed things dramatically. Any time that we take shortcuts on Jesus' directions, any time we think we know better than Jesus, we get into trouble. So like I said, the hope is that at this third stage, the sinning brother or sister hears the church, they get the phone calls and the coffees, and they repent. But what if they don't? What if the sheep says, no thanks, I'm not coming back to the fold, leave me alone? Or what if the sheep says, what do you mean wandering? I'm fine. Jesus tells us in the final sentence in verse 17, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Some of you may know that Jesus welcomed Gentiles and ate with tax collectors. You might wonder if Jesus is telling them to continue to be compassionate to this person and to even include them even that much more as a way to win them. But that is not the sense of what Jesus is saying here at all. Jesus is using a common Jewish idea to say that the church and the individuals, right, the you here is singular. The individuals in the church needed to break off their relationship with this person. As long as that person was saying they are a Christian but refusing to act like one, that person can't be a part of the church. And the rest of the church can't have a normal relationship with them. And we see this clearly when we compare this passage to the many other New Testament references that talk about this stage in the process. Romans 16:17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have been taught. Avoid them. 2 Thessalonians 3:14, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. 1 Corinthians 5:2, let him who has done this be removed from among you. 1 Corinthians 5:11, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. 1 Corinthians 5:12-13, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Titus 3:10, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Does it surprise you how often we encounter this language in Scripture? And that's not every case. I didn't go further. I didn't pursue the passages which talk about handing someone over to Satan and so on, which is just another way of describing this process. Scripture consistently shows us what the church is supposed to do when one of its members persists in acting like they're not a part of the kingdom and not a follower of Jesus. And that's what this final step in the process is really about. It is the heartbreaking public statement that this person is not living like a citizen of the kingdom, despite what they say. Because real followers of Jesus, real citizens of the kingdom, repent of their sin. Especially when one, and then two or three, and then the whole church has been talking to them about it. Someone who persists in their sin after multiple warnings is not living like a follower of Jesus, like a citizen of the kingdom. And the church needs to protect the reputation of Jesus by making that clear. Just think about, what were the first words John the Baptist spoke as he announced the coming of the kingdom? Repent. What are the first words Jesus spoke? Repent. This is central to being a Christian. And someone who does not repent is not living like a Christian. And the church needs to make that very public statement for the good of that person and for the sake of the reputation of Jesus. Now, maybe you're wondering, how what does all this have to do with do not judge? Didn't Jesus say do not judge? Personally, you know, let me just address this really quickly. Personally, as individuals, you and I don't have the authority, like I mentioned earlier, to walk around like judge, jury, and executioner. We are not to condemn others. We're not to decide on people's hearts, motivations. We're not to invent our own rules that we pile on people and beat them up when they do things that we wouldn't do. Those are some of the things that are contained in that idea of not judging. But the assembled church does have the authority and the responsibility to make judicial decisions on cases like this. In many ways, as this happens, the church is acting like a judge, not a condemner, but a judge like you think of a judge in our court system today. They don't, or at least they shouldn't, decide what's right and wrong, but rather they make a ruling based on what the law says, based on what's been given to them, and they make a ruling making a public statement about what is right and wrong in this case. And that is the work that God has given to the church. And again, that might be strange to us with our North American assumptions, but to Jesus' first hearers, this is what assemblies, this is what ecclesias did. One more note here. Please note that Jesus has given this responsibility to the gathered, assembled church, to the assembly, not to the leaders of the church. Pastors or boards of elders or deacons do not have the authority to remove people from the church themselves or to make decisions on church discipline themselves. That might be quick and efficient, but it's also really dangerous for them to operate at that level without the oversight and the accountability of the congregation. It is the congregation to whom Jesus has given this authority. He simply did not give this authority to the church's leaders alone. Not even to the Apostle Paul, right? 1 Corinthians 5, 4, and 5. I've mentioned 1 Corinthians 5 a few times. It's got one of the key parallel passages that shows us what this looks like in real life. And it says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Only the gathered assembly of the citizens of the kingdom has the important, heartbreaking work of removing someone from their fellowship in the sincere hope and prayer that even this final step is going to jar them to their senses and bring them back to repentance. I'm not sure how you respond and react to all this. Maybe the thought of a church removing someone from the church just sounds terrible to you. And it is terrible. But here's why. It's because sin is terrible. And removing someone from the church is not as terrible as turning a blind eye and allowing sin to destroy their life or to destroy more relationships. Removing someone from the church is not as terrible as allowing the name of Jesus to get dragged through the mud. And history would show us that obeying Jesus, even at this final stage in the process, as hard and as heartbreaking as it is, it's not the worst thing that can happen to a church. Allowing sin to go unchecked is the worst thing that can, or one of the worst things that can happen to a church. And history would actually tell us that this final step, as strange as this might sound, can actually be good for the church. So just one statistic. In the years before the American Civil War, Southern Baptist churches performed this final step of removing someone from their church. Often the word is excommunication. Southern Baptists excommunicated almost 2% of their members every year. Church of 100 members, that's 2 a year. That this process, including step 4, where they're removed, happened. And yet, those churches grew at 2 times the population growth rate. Anecdotally, I've just heard some wonderful stories of how this can happen. I've heard of how the pain of removing someone from the church causes the church to grow and thrive as their life together and the call of holiness and kingdom life becomes that much more real. I've even heard stories of how this final step makes someone realize just how important the church was, just how much they miss being outside of the church. And they realize the church loved them enough to hold them accountable. And when they turn, even if it's years later, they know who loved them enough to tell them the truth. They know who will welcome them back with open arms. And that shouldn't surprise us, because that's the goal of this process. That's what's described in the passage of Scripture. And that shouldn't surprise us, because Jesus told us to do this. Obviously, it's a good idea, as hard as it might be. We can trust him And that's really one of the big thoughts we're going to end on this morning. We're not finished this passage. And you might remember that there was one last verse in last week's passage, verse 19 in last week's passage. And then there's a couple of verses here at the end of this passage, verses 18 to 20, that we haven't touched on. And they really fit together. And I realize that halfway through this week, they need their own message. And so that's what we're going to do next week, is go to those passages and talk about this idea of the keys of the kingdom, of binding and of loosing, of Jesus' promise that where two or three are gathered, he's there among them. So all that, we're going to be dealing with all that next week. And it's really going to tie these two first passages together. And it's going to be really, really important. But I really felt this morning like it was important for us to not rush past this passage. We just need to really stop and think about this specific matter of the four steps and this idea of the church even going so far, and really it's not that far if it's just obeying Jesus, but if someone else is going far in their sin, that the church would break off relationship with them and remove them from the church. Now, if you notice, I haven't used a phrase at all in this sermon that we, at least I don't think I've let it slip out, a phrase that we commonly use to describe this process, which is church discipline. If you notice, I haven't used that phrase at all. Because as we've seen in this passage, this process is probably more accurately called church restoration than church discipline. Right? Here's the point here. Sin is destructive. It destroys church. It's like a wrecking ball. It wrecks lives. It wrecks relationships. And when the church moves in to address sin and correct it, reconciliation, restoration is what they're after. It is not about disciplining someone, but in the truest sense, just like when we discipline our children, it's for their good. And yet, in my experience, most churches don't see this. Most churches, in my experience, do not do this well, if at all. Many churches seem to act like Matthew 18, 15 to 17 is either not in the Bible, or is just a nice set of loose recommendations that we can tinker with to taste. Many churches tolerate sin among themselves. They turn a blind eye as people destroy their lives with sin and drag the reputation of Jesus through the mud. And what do they end up with? A weak church that looks more and more like the world instead of like Jesus, whose body we're supposed to be. Often there's really nice sounding words for why people don't do this. Again, I've been through so many of these situations from a very young age in my life, watching, you know, my friend back in elementary school as his dad left his family, and the way the church just put up with it and the nice phrases they used. And, you know, maybe we think that if we obey Jesus on this, we're gonna push the person away. So, you know, for the sake of winning them, we hold off on doing this. Maybe we don't want to be the one to upset the apple cart. Or maybe we're just scared. But whatever the reasons, we need to ask and answer the simple question. Will we listen to and trust and obey Jesus on this file? Or will we not? That's what I want to call us to this morning. I don't know about you. I don't know about your history with these kinds of situations. But I want to call us this morning to commit ourselves to obeying these words of our King in Matthew 18. Commit ourselves that when the situation arises, we will not act like we are nicer than Jesus, or that we know better than Jesus, or that his words do not apply, but that we will trust him and we will obey him. Let's also commit ourselves to receiving this well when it comes our way. A healthy church, like I mentioned this earlier, a healthy church should expect that the first step in this process of brother and sister going to one another, pointing out specks in our eyes so that we can take them out, that should just be a normal and regular part of our life. And so we need to all cultivate the attitude of David that we started off our whole service with this morning. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. When a brother or sister loves us enough to come to us and point out sin that we either didn't see or we were ignoring, we should not respond like Canadians who get all offended or crumple up like victims or both. But we need to respond like Christians and receive it as kindness, receive it as love. And that doesn't mean it's not going to hurt. Of course it's going to hurt, but this is the whole point. Real friends hurt each other. And I'm saying that because of Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. I'm so grateful for the friends in my life who love me enough to wound me when I start to wander. And so we need to have open hearts to receiving this well and to giving it well. And at this level one church restoration, I'm proposing on what I see in God's word should be a normal, good, wonderful part of our life together. So that the next time, maybe it'll be the first time, a brother or sister comes to you to point out sin, that you don't freak out, you don't lash out, you don't crumple, but you say, thank you for loving me enough to do this. I know this is hard, and you're doing it. Thank you. And we stay close to the fold and close to the shepherd. That's what this is about. So, Emmanuel Baptist Church, let's hear Jesus in his word summoning us this morning to show this level of care to one another. That's what this is about. That we would show this much care for one another. Loving each other enough to give and receive this when we need to, for the good of each other and for the glory of Jesus. And we're going to end there this morning and come back to the rest of our passage next week. Let's pray. Oh Lord, your word is true and good. Jesus, you know best. We don't know better than you. You can be trusted. You must be obeyed. And Jesus, your words to us are so good. So would you help us, Lord, as we take in this passage this morning, as we take in what your word is telling us, would you help us to trust it? And would you help us to obey it? Would you help us, Lord, to be wise, humble givers of correction and wise, humble receivers of correction? I pray, Lord, that your people at Emmanuel Baptist Church would rise up to this level of care more and more and more, and that we would find our church growing healthier and healthier, giving you more and more glory as we do this. God, I ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory, his reputation. Amen.